J.I. Packer has written a very short book entitled Weakness is the Way. And in that particular book, he makes the following statement, and I think it's really helpful at summarizing the posture, the stance that we need to have as Christians, as those who stand before an almighty and a holy God, but a God who loves us so much that he has sent Jesus to die in our place for our sins. This is what Packer says. The truth is that in many respects, and certainly in spiritual matters, we are all weak and inadequate, and we need to face it. Sin, which disrupts all relationships, has disabled us all across the board. We need to be aware of our limitations and to let this awareness work in us humility and self-distrust, and a realization of our helplessness on our own. Thus, we may learn our need to depend on Christ, our Savior and Lord, at every turn of the road. To practice that dependence as one of the constant habits of our heart, and thereby to discover what Paul discovered before us. When I am weak, then I am strong. He goes on, the way of true spiritual strength leading to real fruitfulness in Christian life and service is the humble, self-distrustful way of consciously recognized weakness in spiritual things. We live in a world that glorifies power and despises weakness. And that same arrogance, that same attitude was evident among some of the Christians in Corinth to whom Paul wrote this letter. Some of them despised the Apostle Paul because he appeared to be weak. Because when you saw him for the first time, you were certainly not impressed. Because when you heard him speak for the first time, he wouldn't set the heather alight. I don't know if you ever heard that phrase. He wasn't the greatest preacher that's ever walked the planet Earth. He wasn't impressive. And this group of Christians in Corinth were following their preferred new teachers, people that Paul describes as super apostles, those who demonstrated strength and power and confidence. And that's the background to this letter that Paul's writing. And he begins in these verses to remind us that our weakness is to be expected. Our weakness is to be expected. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So here Paul describes himself, and indeed all Christians, as jars of clay. In some of the older versions, it's earthen vessels. Now, that's not a very flattering description. Clay jars were the first century equivalent of fast food cartons. They were disposable. You just threw them away. There were metal containers or glass containers that were used for various things. They could be recycled. They could be melted down and recast. But a clay pot, once it was cracked and broken, was only good for being thrown away. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, now look, you've got to get your head around this fact. This is what you are like. This is the reality of our human nature. We're weak. As one of the hymn writers put it, we are feeble as frail. And that's because our first father Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. And when he died, he returned to the dust. And as clay jars, we're the same. Frail. Weak, passing mortals, like the vapor that comes from the kettle, the steam that rises when you make your cup of tea or coffee. That is what our life is like in the span of eternity in the sight of a great and holy God. Not very flattering, is it? But having said that, Paul goes on and he says, now look, God has chosen to place his treasure within weak and unworthy vessels like us. He's entrusted us with something so valuable that it's beyond price. Now, what is that treasure? What is it? Well, it's nothing less than what Paul mentions back in verse 6. the illuminating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as Matthew reminded us a couple of weeks ago, this is indeed a glorious message. The good news of God's reconciling love for sinners. And God has entrusted you and I, as His children, with that treasure. He's committed the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus to insignificant, fragile disciples like you and me. Now, if you were one of that group in Corinth who had your super apostles and were following all your great teachers, this would have sounded very strange indeed. So Paul explains why God chose to do this. He says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The reason that God entrusts weak, feeble Christians with the glory of the gospel of His Son is to ensure that all the credit goes to Him and not to us. That His reputation and His reputation alone is built up and not ours. That His fame grows and not ours. I'm sure that Paul believed this was good for his own spiritual health. And if we're honest, it's all too easy for any one of us, myself included, to think too highly of ourselves. To think somehow that the work of the kingdom of God and the progress of the gospel rests on my shoulders and my efforts and the work that I do in the name of Jesus. So this is a helpful corrective. Paul reminds us of our limitations when compared to the greatness of God and the greatness of the gospel. This is what one Christian author has described as Christian realism. He says this, Christians are never powerful in themselves, but are only vessels in which God's power is exhibited. Later in this letter, Paul rejoices that his weakness makes him a vessel or a channel or a receptacle for the power of God. In chapter 12 and verse 9 that we read at the start of the service, he says, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.' Why? Because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, our weakness is essential for the display of the glory and the worth of Jesus Christ. He must be preeminent. He must be first. And Paul is saying that as we embrace our weakness, God fills us with His power so that that is revealed through us. We don't become powerful, we remain weak. We don't grow in power, we grow in weakness. We grow, if you like, from weakness to weakness, and in doing so, remain vessels of His power. So it's a strange thing, ever weak, yet ever strong. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, one of the world's greatest missionaries, once said this, "It seemed to me that God had looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do His work. And when He at last found me, He said, 'He's weak enough, He'll do.'" Is that how you see yourself this evening? It's good to have a desire to declare the good news of the gospel, to want to be a faithful witness. But do you have yourself in a right focus? Are you presenting yourself in such a way that you're taking away from the glory and the majesty of Jesus? You're diminishing His worth and His power because it's more about you than it's about Him. Have you embraced your weakness as a way of life? Accepting it as a way of showing the surpassing power of God in your life from day to day. Some of us find that really, really hard. Christians who, you know, it's expressed in an attitude that says, "I don't want to be a burden to anyone." But listen, that's the definition of a Christian according to the Apostle Paul. we are to be a burden. We are to be weak in order that God's power might be shown in and through us. It's not about you. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the first thing. Weakness is to be expected. But secondly, Paul goes on and he says weakness is experienced. And he explains how he experiences it, verse 8 and 9. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not surprised. This is perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the whole of the letter. And in these verses, Paul is showing us how God's power and grace are shown when we're at our weakest. Let's work through it a line at a time. He says, we're afflicted, we're hard-pressed in every way, but we're not crushed. Now, the thought here is that of being pressured or squeezed. One commentator suggests that we could render it, we are squeezed but not squashed, which is a good way of putting it. And it reminded me on Monday morning, I was on a flight to Belfast and I booked flights separately to Karen, so we weren't sitting together. And I ended up sitting beside this bloke who got there before me, who was a large chap. And I had to sit down beside him and try and get my belt on. And I certainly felt squeezed because he was in half of my seat. And I spent half the flight twisted. And it's that sense of being squeezed, but of course I was still alive. I wasn't completely squashed. We did sort of like cuddle up a bit, and he eventually moved. Okay, but it's that sense of feeling pressured. And what Paul is saying here is that despite his weakness, he had a resilience. He wasn't crushed by his circumstances or what came along in life. And like Paul, we can find ourselves buffeted by circumstances, hemmed in situations where we feel that the pressure becomes greater and greater to the point that we think we're about to be crushed, but it doesn't happen. Because by God's grace and power, the pressure doesn't overwhelm us. It doesn't become too much to bear. Charles Colson was one of the most powerful men in the world. He was a key advisor to President Nixon during and got embroiled in the Watergate scandal. But at the height of his political power, he could go anywhere he wanted and do anything he wanted. His decisions were acted upon. Some of them shaped the course of history. But he didn't learn where real power came from. He didn't learn what was really worth living for until he found himself in a prison cell. Until his life became restricted, until his world was hemmed in. And it was then and only then that he began to see the power of God and his need for God in his life. So Paul says that sense of being hemmed in but not overwhelmed, God demonstrates his power in those situations. He says we are perplexed but not driven to despair next. Now, there are several ways of translating the Greek, apparently. There's a word play in Greek that, unless you know Greek, doesn't make sense. But several options of translating it have been made. Here are a few. At a loss, but not at a loss. In despondency, yet not in despair. Confused, but not confounded. But the one that I feel that I favor, that I thought was best, was bewildered, but not befuddled. That probably gets closest. Bewildered, but not befuddled. So fragile as Paul's humanity was, when he was confronted with a problem or with a loss, he was never befuddled. He was never despairing. At certain times in our lives, it's very hard to make sense of what's happening. We look at our circumstances and we say, this just doesn't make any sense. What's God doing? Is he still in control? Is he still with me? We all know what that's like. Unlike us, Paul was perplexed at times, but never despaired. At times, events and circumstances in his life didn't make sense, but he wasn't befuddled. In fact, later he wrote to Timothy, and he said this in 2 Timothy 4:5. He says, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. In other words, don't be befuddled. Don't be distracted. Keep going. Press on. And that's exactly what Paul did as God's power was made perfect in his weakness. And then thirdly, he says, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, that word persecuted literally means hounded, like a pack of dogs after a stag or a fox. And that's what Paul felt like at times. He felt as if he was being pursued, as if he was being hunted down. A couple of years ago, I got around to watching Les Miserables. I regretted it, really. It wasn't the most uplifting of films. Good story, but boy, was it hard work. Jean Valjean, this man who escapes unjust imprisonment over the course of his life, he grows in grace and humility, yet all along he's hounded by this cold-hearted police officer. And the word translated persecuted here has that idea of being pursued relentlessly with malicious intent. This person's out to get me. And Paul knew what that was like, but he also knew that he was never, ever forsaken by God. You know, some of us are haunted by the past. Memories of former sins committed against us or even committed by us. Hurts done to us or hurts that we've done to others seem to dog our steps. We're in a cycle. It seems to appear every now and again. We think we're doing okay, and then this memory comes back to haunt us again. Paul's saying here that no matter how doggedly we're pursued, God's not going to abandon us. The pursuer is never greater than our protector. And Paul was confident that whatever he faced, however he felt, however pressed he was, however up against it he was, whatever wall his back was against, he had God's abiding presence all the time. And then he says, we're struck down, but not destroyed. You know that song, I get knocked down, but I get up again? I'll not sing it for you. But that's what comes to mind here. I get knocked down, but I get up again. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. And this is the most severe form of pressure. Struck down means to be struck by a weapon. And despite the severity of such attacks, Paul was not destroyed. He was quickly back on his feet again. We know of one of those occasions when in a city called Lystra, he was hunted down and stoned by a mob. They dragged his body out of the city. They dumped him out there to die. But to the astonishment of his disciples, Paul got up and led them back into the city. He was knocked down, but not knocked out. Such strength he was able to show in total weakness. And you and I can be struck down in many ways. We may fall ill. That's a way in which we may be struck. A loved one may be struck by illness or an accident and is taken from us in death. Perhaps a terrible financial tragedy strikes and we find ourselves with nothing. Or an unexpected blow lands and we lose our job. But even then, says Paul, we get up again. Why? Because the life and power of Jesus are at work in us. That's the truth. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. So we don't quit. We're not destroyed. All is not lost. And in all of this, we're just clay pots. We're just very ordinary clay pots. There's nothing intrinsically beautiful or powerful about us. There's nothing to commend us. We're fragile, we're temporary, we're ordinary, but we were made to contain a glorious treasure. The life-giving gospel of God himself to display his power, not our virtue, not our greatness, his power, his glory. Now, I think it's really encouraging the way that Paul describes himself here. He doesn't present himself as a spiritual superhero, a man who goes from one spiritual success to another spiritual success. He wasn't like those Christians who always speak of their blessings in such a way that the rest of us feel inferior. He wasn't like those people who say, well, yes, I'm the kind of Christian who's living a higher life, and one day you might attain that. You know, have you ever come across that? That wasn't Paul. It's not possible for normal people to identify with folks like that. Paul was human. He was weak. And he recognized it, and he readily admitted his experience of weakness and frailty. And I think that's a real encouragement as we seek to follow Jesus. We're not meant to be super saints or super apostles. We're jars of clay filled with the Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ so that he gets the glory. But then in verses 10 and 12, thirdly and finally, Paul explains the power. Power explained. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What does that mean? Not a straightforward sentence to unravel, is it? But listen to what the New Living Translation says. It says, through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. Paul's intention here in reminding us that we're clay pots is to prevent us getting proud and arrogant, to cut against a lack of humility. Power, he says, comes from God, not from us. And that's always, all the time, in everything, in every circumstance. It is God who gives us the next breath that we draw. And if we're to be useful for God, we have to learn to live our lives so that Jesus becomes greater and we become less. So that the glory of the treasure of the gospel of Jesus will shine ever more clearly in our lives. Now the question is, how does that happen? Well, Paul says that God uses suffering to accomplish this. And we see this theme throughout the Bible from beginning to end, that God often uses hard things, difficulties, pain, hardship, to teach his people important lessons. And we all know that the opposite is the case, that when life is a breeze, when things are going smoothly, our tendency is to forget God and to go it alone. So sometimes God uses suffering to wake us up, to say, oh, hang on a minute. I'm in charge, not you. I'm the one who's Lord of your life. Listen to what I have to say to you. We quickly rely on our own resources rather than his. But in verses 10 to 12, Paul reminds us of the importance of our dying so that life results. In fact, he tells us that his experience of power through weakness was like that of Jesus in his death. That was, if you like, the ultimate sign of weakness. Jesus nailed to his cross. Yet 3 days later, we see the ultimate power of God in his resurrection. So Paul says in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested or revealed in our bodies. And then in verse 11, he says, we're given over to death. Now, he's talking there about the process of dying. He's not talking about the final state of death itself. So what he's saying is, those circumstances, those events, those experiences that are beyond our control, that bring loss into our lives, that's what he's referring to. It's an expression of change and decay. And he's saying it's a part of life for all of us. Our lives become difficult. We suffer emotional anguish. We're rejected. We're misunderstood despite our best efforts. Our bodies are breaking down and deteriorating as we get older. Our relationships and friendships, which used to be warm and vibrant, die because of distance. And soon we realize that we're being given over to death. And there's nothing we can do about it. Part of living in a fallen world. One commentator explains, Paul's meaning is that one who observed his life as a Christian apostle would see constantly repeated a process analogous to the killing of Jesus. And Paul carried in his own body the dying of Jesus as he lived out his missionary call. Remember how he ended his letter to the Galatians. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Why? For I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And Paul received those marks when he was squeezed, when he was bewildered, when he was pursued, when he was perplexed, when he was knocked down, and they came with the dying of Jesus. Indeed, because Paul was united to Jesus by faith, Jesus himself understood those sufferings. There's a wonderful twist here. Jesus could have said to Paul's persecutors, "Why are you persecuting me?" So much for bearing in his body the death of Jesus. What about life? Well, he says, we who serve Jesus share in his dying so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our bodies. There's an already and a not yet. There's a here and now and there's a then. But those who watched Paul's life saw the life of Jesus in the amazing power that was displayed in his weakness as he wasn't squashed, as he wasn't befuddled, as he wasn't abandoned, as he wasn't knocked out. And the life of Jesus is revealed in those who truly love him and follow him in exactly the same way. Paul says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, the sufferings of those who belong to Jesus aren't random. They're part of God's plan for the growth of his power and his gospel in our hearts. And it's still God's will that the surpassing power of the gospel will be shown in frail jars of clay like you and I, so that the power of the gospel is clearly displayed in the way that we endure suffering. Some of you may have heard of a man called Nicholas Walterstorff. He has written a very touching book following the death of his 25-year-old son in a climbing accident in the Alps. It's called Lament for a Son. Those men who I know who have endured the loss of loved ones through death, when I became aware that this book was available, this is the book that I send them to and encourage them to read. I read most of it quickly yesterday, and I had my handkerchief out and was weeping away in front of my Kindle screen. But this is what he says. Suffering may do us good, may be a blessing, something to be thankful for. This I have learned. Ordinarily, we think of the powerful and wealthy as blessed. They enjoy the good things of life. But maybe the little ones, the downtrodden peoples and assaulted persons, are blessed as well. I don't mean they will be compensated for their sufferings. I mean that perhaps the treading down is itself a blessing, or can become a blessing, rich as any coming to those that we call the lucky ones. He goes on, suffering is the shout of no by one's whole existence to that over which one suffers. The shout of no by nerves and gut and gland and heart to pain, to death, to injustice, to depression, to hunger, to humiliation, to bondage, to abandonment. And sometimes when the cry's intense, he says, there emerges a radiance which elsewhere seldom appears, a glow of courage, of love, of insight, of selflessness, of faith. In that radiance we see best what humanity was meant to be, that the radiance which emerges from acquaintance with grief is a blessing to others, is familiar, though perplexing. How can we treasure the radiance while struggling against what brought it about? How can we thank God for suffering's yield, suffering's outcome, while asking for its removal? But what I have learned is something stranger still. Suffering may be among the sufferer's blessings. I think of a former colleague who, upon recovering from a heart attack, remarked that he would not have missed it for the life of him. In the valley of suffering, despair and bitterness are brewed. He's realistic. The pain is real. Bereavement is horrific. But he says, there also character is made. The valley of suffering is the veil of soul making. This radiance that he talks about, isn't that the life of Jesus? His power revealed in the weakness of a human being who is suffering the pain and the agony of loss and grief and sorrow. Haven't we witnessed that as a church family? As we have seen parents lay children to rest, and we see in them, by the grace of God, a radiance that is nothing less than the power of God at work in them, in their weakness, for his glory. It's not that the pain is any less. It's not a compensation, but it's a reality that we have all witnessed, and we see it as those who are bereaved and lose loved ones show this radiance as they continue to faithfully follow Jesus and demonstrate his power. Now look at verse 12. Paul says, death at work in us, but life in you. He was convinced that however hard it got for him, however bad his sufferings, there were spiritual blessings not just for him, but for his friends in Corinth. Spiritual life had flowed to them through his ministry, and that made all the hardship worth it. You see, Paul understood the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died that we might live. He gave his life for our life. And those who are used most to spread the treasure of the gospel of Jesus are those who embrace dying. I don't mean literal death. I mean dying to self. I mean dying to gain. I mean dying to reputation in order to bless others with the good news of Jesus. Jesus put it like this. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's humbling to recognize that we are all clay pots and that we're all weak. It's humbling to recognize that the surpassing power always, always belongs to God and not to us. But we were made to contain this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit who exalts Jesus in us. He is beautiful beyond description. He is powerful beyond measure. And the surpassing greatness of that power is at work in you if you're a Christian this evening. And his power is perfected in your weakness. So with the Apostle Paul, we should all say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because then God gets the glory. Then Jesus receives the praise and honor that is due to his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth and reality of your word. We thank you that we are but dust. Yet in your great grace and mercy, you have called us to declare, to reveal in our own lives, in the way we live, in our weak frailty, something of your glory and the beauty of your Son. It amazes us to think that is possible. Yet we are so thankful that you choose to do that. We thank you that you don't cast us aside when we blow it, when we make our weakness all too evident to those around us, but that you continue to work by your Spirit in our hearts to mold us and shape us into the men and women you want us to be. And we thank you that when we are weak, you are pleased to declare the glory of your Son in our lives. Lord, we want to see that more and more. We want to see that as the response to our life together as a church. We would glory in our weakness so that Jesus might be lifted high. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd hear our prayer and grant that these truths would strengthen and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're singing a familiar missionary hymn as we finish. Verse 3 begins, "We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day your grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we trust in you, and in your name we go." Let's stand and sing together.